Them to the book of Exodus, chapter 8 and verse 1. The title of our message this morning is Saved Unto Good Works. We're certainly not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works, as we'll see today in our passage this morning, working our way through the book of Exodus. Trust everyone had a wonderful Thanksgiving. I know our family did. And trust you guys enjoyed Sharam Hadian's ministry last week. Yeah. And I'll try to find someone more controversial next time. Sometimes we need a little controversy. Amen. The first 12 chapters of the book of Exodus deal with God redeeming his nation. There arose a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. The nation has been in Egyptian bondage for 400 years, and now on schedule, it's time to take them out of bondage. All the way back in Genesis 15, when God was dealing with the patriarch Abram, who later became Abraham, God predicted this would happen. His nation would go into bondage for 400 years, and then in the fourth generation, God would take them out of bondage. And so God has raised up Moses as the instrument that he is going to use to accomplish this feat of redemption. So everything that we have read thus far in the book of Exodus is sort of preparatory for that mission, that assignment. Moses, having been prepared for this assignment for the first 80 years of his life, and now the mission is in full swing, underway, as now God, through Moses and Aaron, is bringing 10 plagues upon Egypt, the first of which we've looked at, the Nile, has been turned to blood, and now we're into the second judgment on Egypt, which will be used to expedite their liberation from Egypt, which is the judgment of the frogs. As we're going to see today, each of these judgments is designed to mock a different deity of the polytheistic Egyptian pantheon. The Egyptians worshiped the Nile, so God turned it to blood red. The Egyptians worship frogs, and God says, you like frogs? Here you go. And they're about to be multiplied all over the land of Egypt. In a certain sense, in a non-sinful sense, God can be very sarcastic. One of these judgments is going to be darkness. Do you like spiritual darkness? Then here's the physical darkness that goes with it. God being a mocker, Psalm 2, as the nations are portrayed as conspiring against God, that psalm says God sits in the heavens and he laughs. Look at what little man is trying to do against me down there with his sandcastles and those kind of things. And you see this side of God coming out as now it's judgment day on Egypt. So the frog judgment goes from verse 1 to verse 15. Not sure if we can cover all of it today, but here's a broad outline that we're going to follow as we navigate these 15 verses together in chapter 8. And the first thing we see is God's instructions to Moses. He instructs Moses to give Moses information for Pharaoh, verses 1 through 4. Then God instructs Moses to give information to Aaron, verse 5. So notice, first of all, the instructions Moses is to give to Pharaoh coming from the lips of God, the mouth of God. There's a command that Moses is to articulate to Pharaoh, verse 1. And if he doesn't follow the command, there's a consequence, verses 2 through 4. But notice, first of all, this command. It says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.'" There's two things that God wants accomplished here. Number one, let my people go. Liberate them, in other words. Now, they're not just liberated just to be liberated. They're liberated for a purpose. They are to serve God. And if you can see those two things, let my people go that they may serve me, you can understand what God is doing in your life and my life as he has redeemed us from the slave market of sin. The nation of Israel being a type, if you will, of salvation history for all of us. When God saved us, he didn't just save us from something. He saved us unto something. A lot of people look at salvation as, I've got my fire insurance paid up. You know, I'm not going to hell. And praise God for that. But that's only part of the picture. God didn't just save us to keep us from the eternal consequences of our sins and eternity under his wrath, separated from him, but he saved us also that he might work the works of Jesus Christ through us. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And most people stop reading right there. In fact, a lot of Bible literature, when they quote this verse, they stop quoting at the end of verse 9. And verses 8 and 9 is a wonderful description. It's a wonderful explanation of how God has redeemed us by his grace. But the last time I checked, verse 10 follows verse 9. Why do we always leave verse 10 out? It's kind of peculiar. But if you just keep reading, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them." So when God saved me at the age of 16, he didn't just save me to keep me out of eternal retribution. He saved me because he wanted to do something with my life of an eternal consequence to reach other people. And that's what God is doing in your life. Having one's fire insurance paid up is a wonderful thing, but there's more to it than that. God moves us out of justification, which takes place at a moment in time, and he moves us into sanctification. Justification is birth, sanctification is growth. And you can't be used by God unless you're willing to grow up in God. And these are different and separate phases of salvation. It's kind of interesting that the nation of Israel would succeed in being redeemed, but this generation that came out of Egypt, they didn't get very far in the way of sanctification or service, because this is the crowd that's going to build the golden calf. And in fact, Aaron, the high priest, is going to lead the charge into building the golden calf. And when Aaron is going to be confronted about this golden calf at Mount Sinai being built while Moses was on the mountain of God, Horeb or Mount Sinai, receiving the law of God, Aaron is going to say, "Well, I don't know how this came about. We all just sort of grabbed gold and silver and threw it into this fire, and this calf popped out of nowhere." Kind of a denial of responsibility. I remember when I was substitute teaching years ago, I watched a kid on a field trip take a frisbee and throw it into the lake that we were visiting. And I confronted the kid. I said, "Johnny, what happened to the frisbee?" And he told me that the lake took it. So we have an interesting way of avoiding responsibility. Which is what Aaron is going to do. But God has a plan for us where salvation is wonderful. It's an executed phase of our salvation, but he has so much more for us. And I sometimes fear that we emphasize salvation to such an extent that we forget the rest of the picture. You know, just because you're not serving the Lord the way you should doesn't mean you haven't been justified. So these people are going to build a golden calf, but that doesn't mean they hadn't been redeemed, because they had been redeemed. And that's why Ephesians 2 verse 10, related to our good works, says that we, subjunctive mood here, might walk in them. Whether I'm going to grow up in Christ or not really depends on a lot of things related to myself. Am I going to be in an environment where I can be taught the resources that God has for my growth? Am I going to yield to those resources moment by moment by faith? And as we appropriate those, we obey them in His strength. The extent that we're willing to do that as Christians dictates our usability. And so this generation coming out of Egypt, as much as is written about their redemption, they didn't get very far in terms of their growth or sanctification. And that doesn't mean they hadn't been born, because they had. You can have someone in the natural world that isn't growing right. Developmental delays, malnutrition, whatever the case may be, but no one says, well, that person's never been born, because they have been born. It's not a birth issue, it's a growth issue. And so God has two major things for us. The first phase is, number one, our birth. That happens through faith alone in Christ alone. And then as that phase of our salvation is executed, now He has our growth, our development. And then the time in history will come when we will die or be raptured, whichever comes first. I personally hope the rapture comes first, although I can't guarantee that. When we'll be in the very presence of the Lord, freed from a sin nature. So there is justification, the past tense of salvation, sanctification, the present tense of salvation, glorification, the future tense of salvation. And so you see these things as God is speaking to Moses to tell Pharaoh. Go to Pharaoh and say to him, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." That's redemption. "That they may serve me." That's growth, or what we would call progressive sanctification. Now, what if Pharaoh doesn't do what God said? Well, there's a consequence. There are always consequences associated with rebelling against God's revealed will. Notice, if you will, verse 2. It says, but if you refuse to let them go, these are words to be spoken to Pharaoh, but if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. There are always consequences associated with disobeying God. Galatians 6 verses 7 and 8 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that will he shall reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh will reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life." It's a agrarian principle, and agricultural principle. Whatever you put into the ground comes out of the ground. You put an apple seed into the ground, you're not going to get a lemon tree. You're going to get an apple tree. And if you put nothing into the ground, then you're going to get nothing. And if you put something negative into the ground, I don't know, something like poison ivy or something, then that's what you're going to get. it's a neutral principle that applies across the board. And life can become very difficult for the person that perpetually sows bad seed. Because payday someday, the crop is going to come up. Proverbs 13 verse 15 in the King James Version, it says, "But the way of the transgressors is hard." So, Pharaoh, if you do what you're supposed to do, things are generally going to go well with you. But if you don't do what you're supposed to do, there's going to be some negative consequences. And in this case, the negative consequences are described as the multiplication of frogs all over the land of Egypt. And as I said before, the Egyptians worshipped frogs. There's a particular deity behind these Egyptian frogs, that's the name there, Hecht. And there are several other deities behind frogs as well. Ed Heinzen, in his commentary on the book of Exodus, says Egyptian deities, challenged by this particular plague, the multiplication of frogs, were Hapi, the spirit of the Nile, Heket, which I just described, the frog-headed goddess of childbirth assistance, who had the distinction of being the wife of Khnum, if I'm pronouncing that right, the guardian of the Nile. And so what you see God doing here is he's going after, in judgment, three idols in Egypt. What is an idol? An idol is anything that we worship above and beyond God. It doesn't necessarily have to be a piece of metal or a statue. It's anything you look to that gives you worth, security, meaning, provision, other than God himself. And we are very good as human beings at erecting in our hearts idols. It could be anything, health, talent, those things in and of themselves not wrong, but they can become wrong when they eclipse the place of God. Career, resources, reputation. And I'm here to tell you, if some of those things are in your heart today, if some of those things are in my heart today, everything I know about God says he's going after those things. His agenda is to expose those things for what they are so that we turn our attention to the true and living God. Isaiah 42 and verse 8, God says, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." And so here goes God after one of the great, actually three of the great deities in Egypt, the deities associated with frogs. And notice the scope of this judgment that's coming if Pharaoh will not comply. It says in verse 3, this was read a little earlier, "The Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house." I mean, that's bad enough, right? But there's more, "into your bedroom." Wow, into your bed. "And into the houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls." We just had an opportunity to go on a cruise and one of the desserts they served one night, I guess it wasn't a dessert, it was more of an hors d'oeuvre, they served frog legs. And I was preparing this sermon that afternoon, and I said, "Thanks, but no thanks." Verse 4 says, "So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all your servants." So this is something that is going to start in the Nile, but it's going to comprehensively cover the land of Egypt. Don't think for a minute that God is incapable of bringing comprehensive judgment. There, at one time, was something called the global flood, where this entire world was underwater. And just as there was a past judgment, there is coming upon this earth a future judgment described in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, which will be worldwide in scope. It will manifest itself through 6 seal judgments and then the 7th seal unleashing the next set of judgments called the trumpet judgments. And then the 7th trumpet judgment being releasing the bowl judgments described in Revelation chapter 16. And you have to understand that when these judgments hit, half of the world's population will be wiped out. Revelation 6 talks about how when one of those seals is opened, a quarter of the world's population will die. And then you move into the trumpet judgments, and it says of the remaining people on the earth, a third will die. According to my old math, that means by the time you get to Revelation 9, half of the world's population will be wiped out, and we haven't even gotten to the bowl judgments yet. This is not something that's fun to talk about, but it's a biblical reality. There was a past judgment, and there's coming upon the earth a future judgment as well. And you're seeing it here sort of in microcosm form as God is going to comprehensively bring judgment over the land of Egypt. So these are instructions that God says communicate through Moses to Pharaoh. And now God says, here's what you're to say to Aaron, who is working alongside Moses in this great work of redemption that we're reading about. Notice, if you will, verse 5. It says, the Lord said to Moses, now say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams and over the pools, and make frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Now notice this staff that Aaron is to exercise as he is obeying God's will here. Stretch out your hand with your staff. This is something Moses and Aaron have already been trained concerning, the staff. Going back to Exodus chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, there was the handling of the staff in the form of more of a miniature type of miracle. And now that same staff is to be used in the maximum sense of maximum judgment over Egypt. I find it interesting that God trained Moses and Aaron in the basic arena and with the basic tools that God would use later on. Why is that significant? Because many of us, many of you, myself included, find ourselves regularly in training circumstances. And we have a tendency to kind of look down on it. Boy, I'm not really being used the way I could be used. This is just preparation. This is just a time of training. And I would encourage you, as Zechariah chapter 4, I think it's verse 10 says, do not despise the day of small beginnings. Whenever God uses someone in a very significant way, which is going to happen here and is happening with Moses and Aaron, they're trained in more of a smaller stage, a smaller scale, well in advance. And I would just encourage all of us to be faithful with whatever God has put in front of you. It may not seem like the biggest, and it may not seem like the greatest, but to God, the little things matter. Luke 16 and verse 10 says, he who is faithful with a very little thing is also faithful in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is also unrighteous in much. God is going to promote, God is going to advance, God is going to accelerate based on our willingness to comply with the will of God in something that we may look at as very small. And now Moses and Aaron, having been faithful with that staff, have now been moved to center stage where they are being used as tools to bring forth a comprehensive judgment over the known political power of the time, the nation of Egypt. And you'll notice after God instructs Moses, you have a description there of Aaron's obedience. He does what he's told. Smart guy, by the way. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. I sometimes wonder what would have happened if Aaron had disobeyed and done things his own way. This judgment may have never occurred. The blessing in the Christian life comes from not just knowing, but obeying. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22 says to obey is better than sacrifice. John 13 verse 17, Jesus in the upper room says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So the blessing doesn't just come from knowing, it comes from acting on what is known. James chapter 1 verse 22 says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And as I've expressed before, some of the dangers of being in a church like this that emphasizes Bible teaching, Bible exposition, Bible exegesis, and those kind of things is people kind of get the idea that they're learning a lot and that's the sum total of spirituality. The Bible knows of no such idea. Blessing in the Christian life doesn't come just from knowing. Knowing is important. But knowing was always intended by God never to be a last step. It's a first step. The blessings in the Christian life come from obeying what God has said. Jesus' mother in John 2 verse 5 concerning a crisis, not enough wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, not knowing how this crisis was going to be resolved, made this statement. His mother said to the servants, the wine stewards, the wedding stewards, whatever he says to you, do it. And that's pretty good instructions for us. Whatever Jesus tells us to do, do it. Now, there might be things in your life where you say to yourself, well, I don't know everything there is to know about the Bible. And I would say, well, who does? I've been at the Bible for a while. I certainly don't know everything there is to know in the Bible about God's revealed will. But I know this much. There are things I do understand that I'm not doing. And if you ask the Lord to show you, he will surface things in your mind, things that you know to do that are right, but you're not doing. And I would just challenge you as we move into this Christmas season to make good on those things that the Lord brings to your attention. And so you find here Aaron doing exactly what he's told to do, and the miracle happens. If you look at the rest of the verse, it says, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Kind of interesting how prophecy is fulfilled. God said that's what's going to happen, verse 4, and now it happened. And this is the pattern of prophecy. Everything that God predicts will happen, happens exactly like he said. We'll have some more things to say about that a little bit later in this paragraph, Lord willing. But think about that as we enter into this Christmas season. Christmas, the advent of Jesus into our world, was part of a script prepared hundreds and in some cases thousands of years in advance. Where he would be born, predicted 700 years in advance by the prophet Micah in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that he would come from the tribe of Judah. That's predicted all the way back in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Countless prophecies that he would be sort of despised and rejected by men. We read that the Son of Man had no place to lay his head in Luke's gospel. And yet that rejection, no room in the inn for Jesus is actually predicted in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. The fact that he would be born of a virgin, predicted in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. And every single one of those prophecies, although given far, far in advance, came to pass literally, and they came to pass accurately. And you're seeing that even with God's short-term prophecies. Stretch out your staff and the Nile will teem with frogs, verse 4, and sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Now, if you're watching the History Channel, or A&E, or Mysteries of the Bible, and they bring on somebody from Harvard, as I like to say, they will give you kind of a naturalistic explanation of this. It's amazing to me how people work overtime to deny the miraculous content of the Bible. So one of the things that you'll hear is, well, you know, it was the silt and the red sediment in the Nile. That's what caused it to turn what looked like blood red. And then the frogs in that environment were kind of uncomfortable, and so they jumped out of the Nile, and they kind of spread throughout Egypt. Ed Heinzen writes this concerning those that come up with sort of an anti-supernatural interpretation of this. He says, those who hold to the miraculous intensification of the natural events theory of the plague suggests that the red sediment, the algae or fungus, coupled with dead fish, had so polluted the Nile that the frogs abandoned the river and swarmed over the land and into the houses to seek moisture. Sounds like a anti-natural explanation, anti-supernatural explanation, I should say. Ed Heinzen says, this explanation, however, does not sufficiently address the text's presentation of the abundance of frogs or their swarming at Moses' precise signal. And what you're going to see in this is Moses, at a word, determines when the frogs will swarm, and Moses, at a word, determines when the frogs will stop swarming. So that can't be explained through naturalistic causes. That obviously is something supernatural. And what's interesting is you get into this miracle, you discover that Pharaoh's magicians are able to a certain extent, imitate or duplicate this multiplication of the frogs. Look at that there in verse 7. It says, the magicians did the same with their secret arts and making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Now, how in the world were they able to imitate the miracles of God to a certain extent when they had no relationship with God? Well, the answer is Satan works miracles too. I've shown you this chart before. These are biblical references to every example I could find in Scripture where a miracle is transpiring and yet God has absolutely nothing to do with it. You know, the Bible is a book of miracles, most of which come from God. But there are miracles of a supernatural origin taking place in the Bible that God has nothing to do with. And so at some point you have to develop a worldview that says just because a miracle happens, just because a sign or wonder takes place, just because a healing happens, you don't automatically say, well, God caused it because only God works miracles. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches Satan and the fallen demonic realm, as these magicians are working, being tapped into their secret arts in Egypt, were able to replicate or seemingly duplicate the very miracle that came forth from the hands of Moses and Aaron as God gave them the power to perform this miracle. So what does that mean for us? It means you can't determine truth by an experience. The Bible never says to determine truth by experience, because the devil works experiences as well. Truth is determined by whether a teaching lines up with God's word. Paul, writing to the Galatians in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of God for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Watch this now. But even if we, Paul says that's me as an apostle, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received already, he is to be accursed. And what Paul is saying is, if an angel materializes at your bedside tonight, and he happens to be a very beautiful, attractive angel, and that angel gives you a very real dream, vision, or experience, you are not to carte blanche accept everything that comes from that angel, because it could be an angel of light. Satan masquerades himself as an angel of what? As an angel of light. Shahram Haidian, as you know, was here last week. Maybe he talked about this, maybe he didn't. I haven't had a chance to review everything. But the truth of the matter is, that's how Islam started. Islam started through a manifestation of the angel. They pronounce it as Gabriel, but what they're talking about is Gabriel giving to Muhammad certain doctrines. And all of those doctrines, right down to the crucifixion of Jesus, Islam denies that Jesus was crucified on a cross. All of those doctrines go directly against the Word of God. And yet, I'm here to tell you that I believe that Muhammad had a very real experience. And so that, in and of itself, demonstrates that truth is determined by whether it lines up with God's Word, rather than whether someone who has had such and such an experience. Acts 17, verse 11 says, Now these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness. This is as Paul is speaking to the Bereans, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. We are to be testers of experiences, knowing that God gives experiences, but the fallen angelic realm gives experiences as well. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This concept of perpetually testing things by the Word of God, why do we do that? Because God has given us in this book His revealed word, 66 books, a finite revelation. And God can never say something on Monday and contradict himself on Tuesday. That is completely impossible for God to do, because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, any experience that a person has to line up with what God has already said in his word. And the better you know his word, the better you understand and have the wherewithal to test everything that you hear. You don't think things are true by the size of the crowd, by whether someone is popular, by whether they have, you know, runaway sellers on their Amazon list, how many subscribers they have on YouTube. You don't determine if something is true by how they make you feel. You don't determine something is true by any other type of emotion or experience. You determine something is true by, does it align with God's word? We are to be testers. I'm here to tell you folks that this concept of testing is not being taught today in most churches. And this is why I think our world, to a large extent, is a sitting duck for the Antichrist. Because when the Antichrist comes, he will come, the Bible is very clear about this, with lying signs and wonders. He will do miracles on par, it would seem, from a human perspective, with God himself. And people that aren't testers will fall under his prey. They will fall under his deception. And so we have this ongoing need to test all things by the word of God. And I understand that we are pre-tribulational here and we will not see the Antichrist. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible says before the Antichrist comes, there will be many prefigures of the Antichrist. John tells us, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. 1 John 4 verses 2 and 3. But before the Antichrist comes, he will be preceded by many, shall we call them, little Antichrists, baby Antichrists. And so many people will follow something or someone based on a sign, a wonder, how they feel, how popular they are, how they communicate their ideas. And if that's the way you think, then you're a sitting duck for an Antichrist. Because an Antichrist preceding the Antichrist will give you all of those lying signs and wonders as well. But you'll notice that as these magicians of Egypt, tapping into their secret arts, could imitate a lot of the things that came from the hands of Moses and Aaron, do you notice that they couldn't stop the judgment of the frogs? They could multiply it, but they couldn't say, nope, U-turn. We're not going to have frogs. Because these magicians have a lot of power, but they don't have as much power as God. Dr. Ed Heinzen on verse 7 writes, again, the text records the Egyptian magicians supernaturally duplicating the miracle. As with their duplication of the first plague, the question must be raised as to why they would enact such a counterproductive measure. As the land teemed with a deluge of frogs, Pharaoh's priests increased the number of frogs. It's like, what does this really solve, guys? As noted with the previous plague, a demonstration of true supernatural power would have been to undo the plague of frogs. This power, however, the magicians did not possess. Does Satan work miracles? Yes, he does, but he doesn't work miracles on par with God. If he worked miracles on par with God, Pharaoh's magicians could have halted the multiplication of the frogs. They could have undone the judgment there on the Nile that we saw last time, but they were unable to do that. One of the things to understand about Satan is he has tremendous power, but he doesn't have as much power as God because he's a created being. Ezekiel 28 verse 13 and verse 15 of Satan says, on the day you were created, they were prepared. Verse 15 says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. The moment the prophet Ezekiel of Satan says you are a created being, you know it's game over. He is not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's not all-knowing. He's not everywhere at the same time. And he's not all-powerful because he is a created being. So yes, let's talk about the power of Satan, but let's not overdo it.
Amen.
One of the things I've tried to explain is a lot of people get their theology from the movie Rocky, where you've got Apollo and Rocky in the ring, boxing ring together, and they're pretty much equally matched. Slight edge for Apollo, by the way, because he was the reigning heavyweight champ. Of course, I'm going back to Rocky I, like prehistoric age. I'm not talking about Rocky 37, where their grandkids are duking it out kind of thing. And you're kind of sitting on the edge of your seat, not knowing exactly who's going to win as you watch Rocky I. And a lot of people think it's like this with God and Satan. You know, they're both equally matched. We'll give God a slight edge, and we're not quite sure who's going to pull this off. But you see, the moment God said of Satan, "In the day you were created," is the moment you learn that this is game over.
Amen.
This is not even a match, because a created being lacking omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence is no contest for God. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, if we believed it, it would save us from a lot of false teaching. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That's the greatest miracle that God has done. And if you believe that, and if we believe that, think of all of the things our world would reject. We would reject atheism because it says God created. We would reject pantheism, which is the idea that God is in creation, because here, God is transcendent over creation. We would reject polytheism, the idea that there's many gods, because here it says God, singular, created. We would reject materialism. Is that not a God, little g, competing with the hearts and minds of people? As we move into the Christmas season, just take a trip over to the local mall and you'll see it running rampant. Materialism. I've got to get this thing, whatever it is, and it's going to make me happy. Worshiping something instead of God. We would reject materialism because matter began only when God allowed it to begin. We would reject humanism, the idea that man is the center of all things, because their God, Genesis 1 verse 1, is doing his greatest miracle and man is not even on the scene yet. Man doesn't come into existence until day 6. Man isn't even there as a consultant. It's God working his greatest miracle without man there. We would reject naturalism, the idea that there's no miracles, because there it says God created. And then the one I have underlined is the Rocky and Apollo picture. We would reject dualism. Dualism is the idea that God has a rival in the universe. There's like this contest, a boxing contest, a wrestling match. We're not totally sure who's going to win, just like the movie Rocky. When in reality, God has no rival.
Amen.
Because the devil, God's closest rival, only exists because God brought him into existence as Lucifer, a high-ranking angel. And so, yes, let's talk about the reality of the fallen angelic realm. Let's talk about the role of demons. Let's talk about testing all things, holding fast to that which is good. Let's talk about how Satan has the ability to perform miracles, quite obviously there in verse 7, but let's not go too far with it. There is a vast reservoir of miracle-working powers within the realm of the fallen angelic satanic demonic realm, but it's no rival to God himself. And then you move into verses 8 through 11. Let's see if we can get through these before we wrap it up, where Pharaoh is allowed to set a condition as to when this judgment is going to stop, this multiplication of frogs. We have Pharaoh's request, verse 8, a question of timing, verse 9, Pharaoh's answer, verse 10, and then Moses' promise, second part of verse 10 into verse 11. Notice Pharaoh's request. This is very interesting. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people." Now, isn't it interesting that Pharaoh rejects God? He has no ambition or desire to submit to God, and yet he instinctively knows where these plagues are coming from. These things are obviously happening through the power of God. Here is God's enemy, Pharaoh, recognizing the existence of God, and also recognizing that God is working through two preeminent servants during this time, Moses and Aaron. This is exactly how it's going to be in the last days. Revelation 6, verse 16, when these judgments, these seal judgments, will come upon the earth. It says, "And then they said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" They hate God. They're experiencing the judgment of God. They have no intention to submit to God. And yet they instinctively know where these judgments are coming from. And consequently, they won't repent. Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21 says, "The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as to not worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders nor of their sorceries nor of their immorality nor of their thefts." There's an internal recognition that God is causing these things, and yet, in spite of that recognition, they won't repent. This is, in essence, what the natural man does with God. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." Watch this. "Of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen and understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse." You take the most staunch atheist that maybe has ever existed in human history. Think of somebody like Madeline Murray O'Hare, who was instrumental in removing Bible and prayer out of the American public school system. You take someone like the late Christopher Hitchens, people that denied the existence of God. They're called today the new atheists. Deny the existence of God. On the day of judgment, when God reveals himself to them, they are not able to say, "Well, God, I never knew you were there. I mean, I just had no idea." Because what the Bible says is humans are instinctively aware of God. And the reason they continue on in ignorance is not because of a lack of a disclosure. It's because they took the disclosure of God and they, as it says here in Romans 1 verse 18, they suppressed it. They held it down. And think of these atheists on the day of judgment as God is manifesting himself to them. They're not going to say to themselves, "I just was clueless that you were there." No, you knew I was there. You knew what I was all about, but you wouldn't submit. So you took what I had revealed to you and suppressed it. This is exactly what Pharaoh is doing right here. He calls Moses and Aaron and says, entreat the Lord, even uses the Lord's name, that he might remove the frogs from me and from my people. Pharaoh knows exactly what's going on. The problem with Pharaoh is not a lack of knowledge. It's a lack of humility. It's a lack of submission. And what does Pharaoh say here? It says, then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may remove the frogs from me and from my people. Then I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. This is hinting at what is coming at Mount Sinai, when God is going to take the nation of Israel and bring them to Mount Sinai. And when he brings them to Mount Sinai, he's going to put them under a legal system called the Mosaic Law, which will include the tabernacle. The tabernacle involves specific instructions related to a sacrificial system that is to be implemented and exercised for God's glory. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 says this concerning the church age believer. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from unrighteousness. Why is 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 in our Bible when we've already been forgiven of our sins? Why do we have to go through 1 John chapter 1 verse 9? Well, the same reason God put the nation of Israel under the sacrificial system. The sacrificial system was never there to justify them. They already had justification. This generation that received this system is listed in the Hall of Faith. They passed through the parted waters of the Red Sea by faith. I mean, they were already believers. They were already heaven bound. Well, then why in the world do people that are heaven bound need a sacrificial system? And the answer is to maintain fellowship with God. How does God maintain his fellowship with his people when his people sin? How does that happen? And the answer is the sacrificial system. It's the same issue with us. How does God maintain his fellowship with us, our enjoyment of him, our intimacy with him? Why and how does that happen when I'm already blood-bought and on my way to heaven? Answer, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I don't exercise 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 in my life because somehow I think I need to do it to make sure I'm going to heaven. I already know I'm going to heaven. I do it so that I can maintain regular enjoyment of God, fellowship with God. It's like a marriage. You know, I can offend my wife. In fact, if you looked at my record, I'm actually pretty good at doing that. I can offend my wife, but when I offend my wife, it doesn't mean we're not married. Now, she might wish we were not married, but we're still married. I am legally, positionally married. But what has happened through my sin against her is not the dissolving of the marriage, but by moment enjoyment of her is now short-circuited because there's now a barrier until I apologize for my conduct. See that? That's how 1 John chapter 1 verse 9 works in your life. And this is how the sacrificial system, which is coming at Mount Sinai, works for the nation of Israel. The sacrificial system was never given to redeem a nation. The nation of Israel already had redemption. It was rather given to a redeemed nation, allowing the fellowship of God to continue in spite of the sins of the people. Well, I thought we could make it through verse 11 today, but we didn't quite make it. We'll pick it up there, beginning in verse 9 next time, where Moses is going to tell Pharaoh, all right, you can go ahead and name the time that you want the frogs to stop. Just to prove the multiplication of the frogs to stop, just to prove God is who he says he is. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the book of Exodus, grateful for these first 8 verses, how they instruct us, how they feed us. I do pray, Lord, that if anyone's here today that does not know you personally, that for them today would be the day of salvation, that they might hear and understand the gospel, your final words on the cross where it is finished. You ask us, you command us not to work for our own salvation, but to trust in the completed work you did for us 2,000 years ago. I pray if anyone is here in an unsaved or unregenerated state, that they might understand your free offer of salvation and might place their faith and their trust completely in what you did 2,000 years ago for their eternity, the safekeeping of their soul, and their safe arrival in heaven. I pray, Lord, today that if anyone is confused and needs more clarity on the subject, that they might seek me out afterward as I'm available to talk. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,